Chapter 20, John chapter 20, having worked through John chapter 1, we're going to jump toward the end to look at the verse we memorized last month and get a glimpse into the gospel as a whole. So we'll be looking at the lens through which John writes and through which we can best understand the book. Chapter 1 was introductions to Jesus from a few different standpoints. Introductions as him being the eternal, glorious God. Introductions as John the Baptist pointed and said, "There he is, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Introductions of the disciples introducing others to come and follow Jesus. And now, having gotten those introductions, I'd like to look at that as a whole, and then we'll come back next week to start into John chapter 2. Let's go ahead and open in prayer before we do. Lord, you created us with deep desires within, a motivated people, a driven people, a longing people. And as we looked last week, Lord, we realized that we're all looking for something. Might be happiness, might be meaning in life, might be acceptance from others, maybe a number of different things. And Lord, we cannot find that ultimate fulfillment here. But as the disciples said, when others were turning away, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so, Lord, we come now this morning and we look into your word and we call upon you for understanding, for help, for hope, that we could know your truth, that we could obey it, that we could trust it, that we could live it out, so that we would draw near to you, and that we would find the fulfillment of those desires in the one way that they can be fulfilled, in Jesus Christ as Savior, in knowing him and drawing near. Lord, the hope that you give that's eternal and unshakable. So we thank you for your word. Ask that you'd guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always fun to watch the movies and see the action, everything happening, and it's different sometimes. Some of you might be readers, and you might hate how some of the movies you watch actually destroy a book you've ever read. And some of you might want to throw away any sort of reading and just give it to me in movie form. I want to see it in action. I want to get drawn in and see it emotionally and understand the characters and get into their heads. And movies do that for you. Well, in order for us to get a look at the Gospel of John, I'm not going to put it in movie form for you, but let's get inside of the Apostle John's head. We're looking at an apostle. He's different than John the Baptist, so we're going to have to sort out our Johns as we get into the book of John. And he never actually identifies himself as John, and so we're going to look at that as we get into this. But this is the Apostle John writing. That's what we understand from tradition and through piecing the text together. And the Apostle John was a very interesting character. We think about men who follow Jesus. Some of you might picture guys in suits coming to church, prim and proper, life in order. Well, Jesus went and he called fishermen. And so these would have been the rough and scruff, hardworking guys out in the sea regularly. And you can get a glimpse of what this John is like. And Jesus gives him the nickname, him and his brother James, he calls him the sons of thunder. And you can get an idea of his thunderous personality. And we know that Peter was impulsive, and we remember when he took out his sword and quickly sliced a guy's ear off and was ready to take action. Peter was zealous. But don't miss the zeal of the Apostle John, which we get contained and constrained a little bit as we start to understand him, and especially as we read his writing toward the end of his life. But he gets that nickname, Son of Thunder, perhaps because of a question that James and John asked Jesus at one point. They'd gone into a Samaritan village, and the disciples preached, and Jesus was not received. And so in a moment of zeal, they're asking Jesus, okay, Lord, are you ready? Should we go ahead and call down fire from heaven and have it consume them? Kind of surprising, right? These are the apostles who are going and preaching the good news, and they're ready to have a whole village destroyed because Jesus was rejected. They'd read about it and seen that Elijah had done something similar in his day and age, and they were excited to be a part of the action and whatever God was doing to get a taste and to be used, and they wanted to be on the forefront. And John was one of the inner three among the 12. Jesus revealed himself in the Mount of Transfiguration. They got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus unveiled before them. And it's hard to fathom what that would have been like. This John had a very special relationship with Jesus. In fact, along with that, John's own mother went to Jesus and requested, Lord, please grant to my two sons that in the kingdom, one would get to sit on your right side and one on your left, and this will be their spot. And so mom was very zealous, too, to get them a spot. But also understand that that was a faith, realizing that he had a spot of seniority in the kingdom. So they're working together to come to terms with who is this Jesus and what does that mean for us. And there's a response of faith and a response of perhaps a uneducated zeal ready to act. But this is our Apostle John who pens these words with great purpose. And if you're familiar with the Gospels at all, we get Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. They have the same eye. They're parallel accounts that you read them, you get some of the same stories, and you can kind of, that sometimes you have to piece together the chronology because they all have their different emphases. What are they trying to draw out? But then you have John, who stands out as unusual. And it's not necessarily major discrepancies that he's just off the wall about things, but he doesn't tell many of the same stories, and he's got a different perspective, and he has a different, very specific reason for why he writes. And we're going to look at that in our text. So this Apostle John was boisterous and zealous, similar to Peter, but he also didn't want to emphasize himself. Yes, his mother was ready to put them at the sides of Jesus in the kingdom and exalt them. But in the time that he writes, he's come to understand who he is. And he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We get that in John 13:23 as he's reclining at the Last Supper with Jesus, and he's laying his head on Jesus' bosom, and he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this isn't the kind of like, yeah, I'm at his side like we were wanting. I'm the one that Jesus loves. It's not a comparative use in describing himself as such, but it's what had struck him about who he was. It's how he'd come to understand himself and how he now comes to identify himself so much so he doesn't need to give his name. That's not what's important to him. He doesn't understand himself in terms of what his parents called him. He understands who he is in relationship to this God-man, this rabbi he'd followed, this Son of God, the Messiah, and that he could love him, a holy God, become flesh. They'd beheld his glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth, and he was holy, and he was like none other, and he had the words of eternal life, and he could love someone like John. And so when John says the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's got to be loaded with an emotional response, loaded with the conviction of how unlovable he ought to be before a holy God as a sinner himself, and how amazing and indescribable it is to be loved by a holy God when he didn't deserve it. That's how he understood himself, not as the son of wealthy parents, because his father owned a shipping industry, and in Mark 1:20, I believe it is, that we learned that he had, when they are called, he leaves his father behind, and all the hired servants that are working on the ship, he and his brother James His mother's bringing spices to anoint Jesus at his burial. It seems like they come from a background of wealth, but that's not what's important to him. And sticking around to earn that money and make his living first and foremost is not what's important to him. He left it all, and he came to know what it is to live under the Rabbi Jesus, what it is to be loved by this Son of God. And he was in awe of that love. And toward the end of our book, in John 21:24, after having described himself, John 21:24 says, "This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things." And we know that his testimony is true. Just a few verses before that, Peter's pointing at him and saying, "What about him?" Peter turned, verse 20 of chapter 21, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And the idea is this, John's not going to, whatever the case, Peter's kind of trying to compare, but we get identified. John says, the same one here, this is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things. And when we piece it together, we understand John is this unidentified disciple. John is the one who's being spoken of throughout. And so we get the perspective of this boisterous, zealous, wealthy apostle who'd left it all and come to understand he was loved and this was worth it all. And understand, too, that this apostle John, even as we dig through these 21 chapters of John, and we have the privilege, too, to read his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and what God revealed to him on the island of Patmos as he writes the book of Revelation. And we've got a lot of the New Testament by this apostle John, but he's not first and foremost a writer either. He's not simply an author. He's writing after having done much of the ministry, after being a disciple, after serving as an elder in the church, after giving his life to follow Jesus. And now he's, as part of that ministry, he's being used of God and the Holy Spirit to pen the inspired Word of God. So we see from the perspective, not as someone who sits back from an outside look and writes, but as someone who's been in the midst, in the trenches of Christian ministry and in the difficulty of it all, seen many of the other disciples put to death, including his own brother being the first to be martyred. And he's been in its midst. And he's seen the pain, and he's seen the cost, and he knows it's worth it all. And he writes, as he says here in John 20, I'll pick up in verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's his purpose in writing. And from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the end of the book in chapter 21, verse 25, that is the purpose, and that is how he outlines and constructs all that he writes, that in each segment of this, as he constructs it together, it's unfolding for the purpose that they would believe and experience the life that only comes in knowing Jesus and in trusting Jesus and responding to him, that they would know that life. That's why he wrote. That was his purpose. And that's the what he's moving toward as we go through this study. Life, that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. So as we talk about desire, as we talk about our longings, that which we want most, it can be very misplaced. There's lots of good desires outside of knowing God and following Jesus. But if we place all our longing and identify ourselves in what we're driven for, and it's not founded in knowing him and trusting him, we're not going to find that fulfillment. The life, that fulfillment, is found in believing that we may have life in his name. And so what I want us to see today is that the gospel of John equips us. The gospel of John equips us for fulfilled life in Jesus. Now, that's not to the exception of every other book of Scripture, so don't toss out the rest of your Bible in favor of John. But that's why he's writing, and that's a lens into the rest of Scripture and what its message is as it unfolds toward that. But we're going to see that in a very distinct, unique, carefully planned way in the Gospel of John, that was John's purpose as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the guidance of the Spirit to pen God's own words, God-breathed for us. And that life that he talks about, it's going to be described a number of ways. In fact, I'd encourage you as you read through John, as we go about it in our study, as you read it personally, as you push through it, go ahead and highlight, underline, or do something to mark everywhere that it has that word life. And just watch for how it's described throughout. And don't just think about it conceptually. Don't just think about it as a good idea, but ask it the way that, as Jesus asked the crowds, where are you all going? And they said, the disciples said, well, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. They were looking into it, trusting that this was worth it all. This wasn't something that was just on a whim. This wasn't something that felt nice for a while. But when it got costly, they scattered. They were dedicated because this was life to them. And so go through it and watch for that word life and watch for how it's used and what's stated. We're told that life is eternal many times. And it's a duration, of course, but it's much more than that. We're also told that life is abundant. So there's a quality of life and there's a duration of life, because if you take duration alone, if life as it is forever with all of its pain and all of its sorrows, that might not appeal to some of us. I don't want all of this forever the way it is. But he says, no, this is an abundance of life, an abundance of fulfilled life. So it's a great quality, and it's a great duration, and it's forever in all of its greatness, all of its gladness, all of its joy, everything satisfied in Jesus. And so we're going to see three aspects. I'm going to try to unfold this as we go in understanding what is this life. And first of all, this life is a greater knowledge of Jesus. A greater knowledge of Jesus. Again, backing up to verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So there's so much more he could have said. He says that again in the last verse of the book, John 21, 25. There are also many other things that Jesus did. We're just getting little tiny snapshots. In fact, chapter 13 through 17 is in one little dinner together that they're sitting with Jesus. And so we get five chapters dedicated to less than one day. And so how can we fit all of this in? He says there are many other things. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's why in John 20, 30, 31, he says, he did many other things. But what's recorded in John, he says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As John writes, we believe that at the close, as John's writing, all Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their gospels were already being circulated among other believers. And John probably would have been aware of them and known the truths that were in them and been excited that God's word was going forth. So he didn't have a problem with these gospels that they were missing something. But he felt compelled by the Spirit to write and to put, having been there himself with Jesus, having heard firsthand, having been convicted, having even at times really just, shall we call down fire from heaven? He'd learned that's not the way Jesus works. And having learned the ways that Jesus worked and how Jesus responded to him and how he trained under Jesus to write firsthand, and we get a lot of unusual accounts that the other Gospels don't account for. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the few overlaps that we get from John that we also get from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we don't hear of the wedding at Cana that we're going to look at next week. We don't hear of many of these other healings. We don't get the upper room discourse, that the Last Supper that Jesus gives the disciples. So John gives us a lot more in a very different way. And it's exciting for us to dig into alongside the other Gospels. Those are great and we need them. But we're seeing Jesus, and John writes with purpose. And so feel his burden. Feel his desire that we would know these things. And some of the truths that he wants us to know about who he is. He says, these are written so that you, yes, may believe something, but you need to believe something about who he is. You need to know some things. In fact, a little bit earlier, John writes what Jesus told them as he was with them in his final day. In John 17:3, Jesus tells them, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3, that fulfilled life is in knowing Jesus. Fulfilled life is in knowing Jesus. That is, this disciple whom Jesus loved, in some ways, we are the ones Jesus loves. In many ways, we can identify ourselves like that. We don't get to lay our head on Jesus in the same way. We don't get to experience physically right there in his presence. But that doesn't take away from the love that Jesus has from us. And so we ought to come to identify ourselves in knowing him and rest in that, knowing him in a very unique way as well. But here in our verses then, John 20, verse 31, he says, that you may believe that Jesus the Christ. We need to know some things about who this Jesus is. Who Jesus is. Tracing back to where we've been already in John 1:14, he says that they beheld his glory. He's got a distinct glory, and it's as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's some amazing things we ought to know about this Son of God. His glory is distinct, identifying him with God, and he's full of grace and truth. And so this is an amazing thing to look on, not just his physical appearance that they had the opportunity to see, but even more so looking on who he is, as is revealed in Scripture for us to still look on and behold today, that he has a distinct glory because he's the eternal glorious God, and that he's full of grace and truth, which is abundant and free for us to know him and know the Father through him. So there are some things for us to know. We'll come to, as he tells them later in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. This is who Jesus is. He doesn't just tell us about the way. He doesn't show us what is truth. He doesn't tell us how to find life. We were told back in John 1 that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. But we find life in him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. So finding life means coming through Jesus. It's a distinct and fulfilling, abundant, eternal life. And as we see in John 20, verse 31 then, that he is Messiah and God. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, which is our Greek word for the Messiah, the Hebrew same word, what they've been waiting for, who they've been waiting for many years to bring them into a restored relationship with God. And they were looking for it many different ways, but that's what, as we're introduced to Jesus in John 1, that's what they're saying, is we have found the Messiah. We're going to see it again, John 4, the woman at the well is coming, come and see a man who told me my whole life, could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? And this they've been waiting for in kind of in a casual way now, like, yeah, we know Messiah's coming someday. No, he's here. He'd come. He was in their presence, and they weren't even ready anymore because it was just a familiar thought that they should know about. It says that you may believe that Jesus is that Messiah. that you may know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, which would have been an equating him with God himself. So he's both Messiah and God. And these are who Jesus is that they need to know. In fact, this is shown unfolding throughout. You might be familiar with that the Gospel of John has the seven I am statements. And Jesus, in saying I am, was duplicating the way God had revealed himself to Moses in Exodus. I am that I am. And this became a name for God, Yahweh, Jehovah, depending on how you bring it across into the English rendition, that this Yahweh, I am, the self-existent one, Jesus was making these statements boldly, and you could tell it's not just our reading into it, because this upset the Jewish leaders so much that he would claim that he is God, they were ready to stone him. Let's get rid of him now. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I'm the door for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection of life. I'm the way, the truth, and life. I'm the true vine. And in these seven I am statements, and we're gonna see those in depth, he's showing that he is God. There's also seven signs throughout John, and we're going to start with the first one next week. That these signs are just another word for miracles, first of all, but they're not just mere miracles. They're called signs in John because a sign points to something greater. It's validating Jesus as being sent from God, as being God himself. So as Jesus turns water into wine and heals the official's son, as he heals the invalid, as he feeds the 5,000, as he walks on water, as he heals the blind man, as he raises Lazarus, as he does these amazing things, they're not just there for them to get a crowd going and get excited and for them to start following and say, hey, let's make him our king so he can do more circus acts for us or feed us all the time or everything we've ever wanted for fun and blessing physically. They were pointing to something greater. They were confirming Jesus as God, that they would know who he is, that they would follow him. And as John says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We too can look on these stories. We can read through this gospel. We can see the verification that Jesus is God himself. Some would say, well, Jesus never claimed that. Well, that's not true, and we're going to see that throughout John. Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus is revealing himself as God. He's revealing that through him, the Father is known because he was in the beginning with the Father and had a glory with him before the foundation of the world. And we're going to see this demonstrated throughout John, and we can come and look on that and understand who he is and come to that knowledge. We need to know Jesus both intimately and personally. Not just a knowledge about some information regarding Jesus, not being able to rattle off facts that or recite Bible verses or all the Bible trivia we could ever want to know. Not just information about Jesus, knowledge about Jesus, but knowing him personally and intimately. Some of you are football fanatics. You might know a certain team, and you might be able to rattle off the height, weight, stats of every player on that team. But if you haven't met them, if you don't have a relationship with them, and you haven't spent time with them, you don't know those players. You might know a lot about them, but you don't know those players. We might know a lot about Jesus, having been in church perhaps for life, having worked hard on doing a lot of religious routines that are good, and it's good to come to church, and it's good to learn about Jesus, but we revealing who Jesus is so that we can know him personally and come to trust in who he is. And we see that we know Jesus more as we follow the pattern of these disciples that's been unfolded throughout John 1, that they behold, that they come, that they follow, and later in John 15, Jesus calls them to abide in him. This pattern of discipleship is growing in the knowledge of Jesus. They didn't understand at all about Jesus when they first left everything and started to follow him and made him rabbi. They were seeking, and they were seeking it in him. as they looked on who he was, as they came to find out more, as they continued to follow him, and as they would abide with him or remain and dwell with him in that relationship with him. So the Gospel of John equips us to grow in this. As we read through this, let us come to know Jesus more, to have a greater knowledge of Jesus. But then there's a second response we need to have in knowing Jesus, is that we would know Jesus so that we could believe in Jesus, that we would have a greater belief in Jesus. And some of our society has been completely been turned off about the whole concept of faith. And I think part of that comes in our childhood and the wrong ideas we have about what belief is. To start with the first belief that you might have given up on. Maybe it was the belief in Santa Claus. And then you're let down in your belief, and then you come to realize that belief is a childhood thing, something that you have as a child, but that's got its place, and now I'm done with that, and I can set it aside. And so sometimes we equate the belief in the eternal, belief in a God, belief in the things of Scripture, and any religious ideas that are a response to it, and we categorize it all together, and we toss it out as belief, like a child would, who's not educated, who doesn't understand. Well, let me encourage you, first of all, don't cheapen belief. Don't give up on belief. Don't misunderstand belief, because belief is an active, trusting dependence. An active, trusting dependence. And one way we see that this word belief may come across as trusting, may come across as faith. In the Gospel of John, it's never a noun. It's always a verb, and it occurs 98 times in these 21 chapters. Nearly 100 times that we're talking about those who have come to trust in Jesus, who are trusting something. And you might cast off this belief idea as something that is kind of childish, but you're trusting something. You're looking. Jesus turns to the disciples in John 1 and says, "What are you seeking?" And he knows they're looking for something, and he knows we're all looking for something. And where we look shows that what we're trusting in to deliver the fulfillment. And so we see that the Word of God is truth, and it tells us who Jesus is. And having come to that knowledge, then there's a response in our hearts, in our minds, with our lives, with our actions, that we build up in trusting who Jesus says he is, who the Bible says he is, living in response that we not only agree with some of those ideas, and we can get it wrong if we treat it as just mere mental agreement. In fact, in James 2:19, we see a picture of that. James 2:19 ought to startle us. He says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." But that's not a response that saves. In fact, we see that response from the demons in Mark 1:24. And even though they knew something about Jesus and understood it and believed it to be true, they would agree that it was true, but they weren't living in an active, trusting dependence on Jesus. Mark 1:24. I'll start in verse 23. "Immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out." These are the demons in him speaking. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But even in that agreement, understanding of that as true, and not doubting it, but there wasn't an active, trusting dependence on it. And so don't miss this being the emphasis through John, because he says these are written so that you may believe. He's calling us to a response in each word that he writes in this book. They're written for us that we may believe, and that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we're responding to some knowledge and trusting in it actively, because it's a verb. And compare that, because John has this almost 100 times. And in the other three Gospels, we only get the use of the word believe about 36 times total. So it's a definite emphasis beyond what the others have pushed for us to understand. And it's not because they missed something. It's not because those Gospels fall short. But they all had different emphases for us to look on. And John really wants us to know that we ought to respond in active, trusting, dependence, believing. Not just agreeing, but believing. Also, not merely conceptual. Again, not information that I trust in, the idea of it, or, yeah, this makes sense, I understand the concept, but that it's practical in my life, that it takes root so that it flows through me and what I trust and what I do in response to it. So there's a response in how I live. And I grow in that trust, again, in the process of discipleship. Don't miss that process, that I grow in trust as I behold, as I come, as I follow, as I abide. That's unfolding in the lives of disciples that we're going to get to watch happen as we read through John. They come and see who Jesus is. They see, they come, they follow, and Jesus calls them, abide, remain, dwell with me. And they really come to trust him more. In fact, in a couple weeks when we look at John 2, the second half, we see Jesus knew that they believed. It says some came to believe on him because of what he did, but it says Jesus didn't believe in them. He knew that their belief wasn't quite rooted enough that they were actually trusting in a salvific way that they'd come to understand. They were on the way, but they hadn't arrived yet. There was an unfolding faith happening, and we too are on a journey of faith so that we grow in that trust. And what we're going to see as we do that is an entrusting of ourselves fully to Jesus. That some of us would have safeties in place. Well, if this isn't true, then here's my backup plan. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes that if the resurrection of Jesus isn't true, then we're the most pitiable of all, because his idea is that we're riding on this with all our hope in this. And if this isn't true, then everything falls apart. Not because there's the possibility of doubt, but because we're all in. We're fully invested. I'm depending on it with all I've got. All I've got. So entrusting myself fully to Jesus. If you've ever gotten on a plane going somewhere, you don't keep one foot on the ground. You don't get to toss an anchor. You might carry a parachute just in case, but really, you're fully entrusted to the plane. And you depend on the pilot. You depend on everything else. Ultimately, God, who's controls the air the plane's in and everything else. But that's the idea in faith, is I depend fully. Everything that happens, I'm entrusting myself to Jesus. So don't cheapen belief. Understand that it's a deep rooted thing that takes action in my life, outflowing, and let us grow to have a greater belief in Jesus. Finally, third, a greater witness of Jesus. The Gospel of John equips us for fulfilled life in Jesus. It starts with a greater knowledge of Jesus. We respond in a greater belief in Jesus, but it also takes action in a greater witness of Jesus. As he writes in verse 31, again, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Our first reading of that ought to be personal. These are written so that I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that I would respond to it, that it would happen for me personally, to trust it and to follow it and depend on it. But this would have been disseminated, circulated widely for others to read, and so that all who read it would respond, so that all would have the chance to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ. And now I, having seen and heard and knowing these things, get to be a part of having adopting a same purpose statement. That I do what I do, I say what I say, I go where I go, everything I do, though I'm still in this life and still have purposes and duties, but my ultimate purpose is knowing Jesus and making him known. That what I do is so that others, the people around me, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. This idea of witness is the idea to prove or confirm by testifying. It's like a testimony before a judge, is literally the word. And this idea of witnessing and testifying has a frequent use throughout John as well. In John 4, the woman at the well, for example, we're going to see her testimony as she goes, leaves and goes into town, this woman who'd been hiding away to keep to herself, and she goes and she says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. She's not hiding her secrets anymore. She's proclaiming there's someone who knows all her secrets. And it says they came to believe because of her testimony. John the Baptist was testifying, and they were coming to hear more. And this isn't just for John the Baptist or the woman at the well or for some of the radicals. This is ordinary, everyday life for you and me. It might take different shapes and different forms. God isn't calling most of us to quit our jobs and go radically transform the way we approach life, but that in the midst of the life God's given us, we would live as witnesses, that our lives and our words would proclaim with the purpose that others would know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that, again, testifying to that which we've seen and heard, John in his first epistle writes in 1 John 1, 1 through 3, that which we've heard and seen, we declare to you. You can go and read that sometime. He's writing down what he's witnessed in his own account, having come to know Jesus. We don't see him physically, but we come to know Jesus and we've witnessed his work in our life, and we're going to testify to others what we've seen and heard as God works in and through us. That's important for all of us because our core identity as disciples involves being compelled to tell others about life in Jesus. I want others to know because I've searched. I was seeking. I was looking for fulfillment. I was looking for hope. I had my dreams and I would come up empty and everywhere I looked. But in Christ, I am finding the satisfaction of those. I am finding happiness. I am finding meaning. I found acceptance. And I want others to know that everywhere else they're looking isn't going to work. They're going to come up empty. They're going to strike out. Those will not fulfill. It's not worth it. There's good things in life, but don't count on those to deliver happiness. Don't count on those to deliver meaning or acceptance. Count on Jesus alone and now live in light of that. And I've got to do that. It's part of my core identity that as a disciple, I want to make disciples. As having found that life, I want to tell others about that life. Because Jesus uses us. We've seen that already in John 1, right off the bat. And Jesus uses us as he calls others into relationship with him. John made that his purpose. John made that his pursuit. John left his fishing business, and that was his place. Others, they worked. And in the midst of working, they would use their work to still live for Jesus and make him known. And wherever God's got us, whatever God's doing in and through us, in the midst of that, we can call others to join in that process of discipleship, to behold, to look on him, to introduce and say, this is who he is, so that they can get a glimpse of Jesus, that they would come, find out for themselves, either studying the Bible with us or coming to church with us or taking initial steps to come and learn more and then to start to follow with us and then to abide with us, to remain in a relationship with Jesus in which we're trusting him, dependent on him. John helps us to do that, as he writes. All of God's word is profitable, so this isn't in comparison with other books, but as we dig into John, let us not miss that he equips us for fulfilled life by knowing Jesus more, by trusting Jesus more, and by proclaiming Jesus more to those around us, that we can do it more often and better. Backing up just slightly in John 20, these couple of verses we've been looking at here flow out of a familiar account of someone who didn't trust. They'd followed Jesus, and they were doubting. We know him as Doubting Thomas. And he said, Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Some of you might have your own hang-ups and what it would take for you to fully trust, fully depend, fully let go and say, okay, I'm going to find my satisfaction in Jesus alone. I'm no longer going to look here. I'm no longer going to pursue this instead. Here's where I'm going to depend on it all. Some of you might have your own hang-ups in that. Some of you might have your own struggles. And Thomas had to deal with his. And Jesus invited him to come and see for himself in certain ways. We don't get to reach our hand into Jesus' side, see him physically. But we see, again, through the Gospel of John, those who did interact with Jesus. We see the truth about who Jesus is. We see and hear and read about these things. And we get into the midst of the real people, not in movie form, but in a story that tells us about those who walked alongside Jesus, those who saw Jesus in the flesh, and they didn't tell us a single thing about his appearance. So when you wish you could see him in the flesh, know that they said, yes, he became flesh, but they tell us about who his character was. They tell us about how he was God. They tell us about how he walked in a godly character, and they tell us about how he invited sinners to come to him, and he ate with sinners, and he knew sinners. And so look on the Gospel of John and know it is enough. God's word is enough, and we can respond in faith having seen who Jesus is, and it's enough for us to come to be rescued from our sins, forgiven, and to have a life that's fulfilling, eternal, abundant, that we can have with him forever. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. We believe that. And Lord, we've seen your goodness in many ways in our lives. Lord, we may have seen some heartaches, some difficulties, some struggles. But that doesn't change who you are. Lord, help us in the midst of our own life story to behold who you are, to come and find out for ourselves, to continue following, and that ultimately we would remain abiding in that relationship with you and seeing the great hope that only you give. We ask your help, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.